Welcome, everybody. I promise next time I'll try and get a bigger room. I guess there's not too many faith development convos going on this early in the semester. You guys probably need everyone you can get. How many of you guys are seniors in here? Yeah. It's either seniors or how many of y'all are freshmen? Yeah, so that's pretty much, you know, zealous freshmen and seniors that wish they were that zealous when they were freshmen. But anyway, I'm not sure exactly what you're expecting from this convo. My name's Kevin Twitt, and I'm the campus minister with RUF, which is a campus ministry. We've been here at Belmont 10 years, so I've been working with Belmont students 10 years. I actually been an ordained Presbyterian minister, but they let me operate at this Baptist school, which is no longer Fisher Baptist, so all the more reason that I can be here. I originally intended this as sort of a tag-on to the Spirituality and Sexuality Week. I noticed that University Ministries was putting that on. Mike Glenn from Brentwood Baptist was up. I don't know, did any of you guys get to go to any of that? I'm sure that was good, huh? And so I don't know if this topic came up. I wasn't sure exactly what he was going to address, but I thought, well, I'll do something that seemed like it might dovetail into how we think about sexuality as Christians. And one of the things that I think plagues evangelical Christians, I am an evangelical Christian, I recognize, of course, that not all of you are, but one of the things that I think plagues evangelical Christians is what can be described really as Gnosticism, which is really an unbiblical view that physical reality and even the body are somehow less important or not as spiritual as things like having quiet times and evangelizing your roommates. I think it's one of the real barriers if you are an evangelical Christian. I would say until we overcome that and repent of that, it makes a real barrier for us to talking to people about Christianity and why it matters, because a lot of people regard it as something that is life-denying rather than life-affirming. And the problem with that, of course, is that God made a physical world and said it is good. And after he created man and woman to be together, he said it is very good. He goes on, you know, throughout the Bible, you have the whole, you know, if you don't like the idea of physicality or you don't think that that's as spiritual, you have the whole problem of the incarnation, the bodily resurrection, the idea at the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth come down, that are what we look forward to as Christians is not floating on a cloud in a disembodied way. That is not our hope. That is not what we look for. It is, a lot of the Greek philosophers had this idea that the soul was caged or trapped in the body. And it's affected Christians for a long, long time. You see even examples of in the New Testament letters of having to deal with this false idea that the body is somehow less important or is an impediment to experiencing true spirituality. You see it, well, some of these passages that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. Now, I don't know how you understand 1 Corinthians 7. You may not think that this is really a debate, but I will tell you, if you listen to Christian sermons or read Christian books about marriage or dating or singleness, you may pick up on sometimes a subtle but sometimes a very explicit teaching that singleness or to abstain from marriage is really sort of a mark of higher spiritual attainment than to be married. And of course, you know, the Catholic Church still holds to that in some sort of way. This was the debate certainly that raged at the time of the Reformation between sort of the idea about, you know, having monasteries and monks and nuns and having priests that couldn't be married flows out of a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 7 in my and other Protestants' opinion. I don't mean to be critical, but to say I think that not only is the Catholic Church misunderstood that passage, but even a lot of modern Christians. And I talk to people all the time that feel like, wow, I wish I could attain to this really high kind of spiritual level of not feeling a need to be married. And even students that will tell me, well, I feel like I'm not really ready to be married until I'm content to be single. Like God, you know, will reward me with a wife or a husband if I really am content to not have one. We're going to talk about some of that stuff. But there's really two passages that I think we need to look at. And if you're not interested in the topic, maybe you'll be interested in how does a Christian reconcile what seem like contradictory statements in the New Testament, both from Paul. And here they are. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can look there. If you don't, It's just one verse, so bear with me, and I'll find it, and I'll read it to you. I will say, if you're more interested in the topic beyond some of the thoughts that I put down on this little paper, I have about 25 or 30 copies of what I think is a really excellent article on singleness. I may quote from that later. And also, there's a little thing stapled together that has further thoughts on how to live as a single person and further thoughts on marriage and why the Christian idea of marriage is so countercultural in the first century. Some of y'all may be interested in exploring that further, so you can grab one of those things afterwards. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says this. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So the way the NIV translates it, it is good for a man not to marry. Now, there's another passage that's less familiar to people that's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And it says this, that the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That's pretty strong language. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And you may wonder, what is so bad that they're teaching that could be regarded as a doctrine of demons, and the people who teach it, people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Here it is, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So on the surface of it, you've got a problem here, don't you think? I mean, the way the NIV translates, I will tell you, is probably not helpful in 1 Corinthians 7. Literally in the Greek, and I put this on your little paper, it literally says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It literally says not to touch. And we know from other Greek literature that plainly, that word touch, the way it's used there, is plainly another way of saying it's good not to have sex. Right? Now the NIV, the way the NIV translates it, most people read that and they go, oh, okay, it's good. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man, as the NIV says, not to marry. It actually doesn't say that. It says it's good not to have sex, which makes Paul to be a guy who would be teaching this heresy of Gnosticism, which was so rampant in the first century. But actually, I think a better way to understand what's going on here and not bring this into conflict with 1 Timothy 4, where he says the doctrine of demons to teach people not to marry, is to understand that what he's saying here, he's quoting. You see how it starts out? It says, now about for the matters you wrote about. And then he quotes a saying that was popular in Corinth. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's something that the Corinthians believed and were teaching. And they write to Paul and say, what do you think about this? Now, that's very helpful. And as a matter of fact, newer translations are beginning to put that phrase in quotations, which is very, very helpful. Yeah, tell them, then come on in. They can squeeze in. It's good for, you know, if you don't say this, I put a couple little reasons on here, and I'm going to say, you know, talk about some about singleness and marriage, why this matters. If you translate this, you know, literally, none of the translations translate this, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because they recognize that plainly brings it in opposition with other teachings of Scripture, which says that sex is good. Now, Christians haven't always said that very clearly, do you realize? The Bible says that sex is a wonderful thing. Christians have often had a hard time saying that. St. Augustine, who we revere for many, many teachings, it's pretty typical when he teaches that marriage is a good thing, but that sex is a necessary evil. It's necessary to bring about children, but it's actually not a good thing, and that any enjoyment that you have from it is evil. Now, the Puritans actually get a bad rap about teachings about sex, don't they? Yes. But what's interesting is there was a Puritan congregation in New England where a woman actually came to the church leaders because her husband was withholding sex from her, and they disciplined the man. They brought discipline against the man for not having sex with his wife, which is in accord with actually 1 Corinthians 7 later on. Paul talks about how we shouldn't abstain from sexual relations except for a season, and I'll talk about why that is for a season. But anyway, the Puritans actually get a bad rap because compared to what had been the medieval church's teaching based on Augustine and other earlier church leaders, they taught that sex was a bad thing. As a matter of fact, there still is a difference between Protestants and Catholics with regard to sexuality. The Catholic Church does not teach that enjoyment is one of the purposes of sexuality, propagation of children and the body and the one flesh relationship. But Protestants would say, no, there also is a third reason, which is enjoyment, right? It's part of the whole debate about birth control within Catholic and Protestants. I don't know if you care about that, so I won't go farther into that unless you want to. So if you take this as a quote, then what do you find? You find what Paul is saying is to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, the interesting thing about the Corinthians are people who are guilty of thinking that things like speaking in tongues and having visions and all that kind of stuff is more spiritual than loving your wife or your husband. They think that, you know, if you're really spiritual, you won't be touched by all these kind of physical things. And you can understand in their culture, you know, there was a lot of emphasis on sexuality as the path to spirituality. There's still people that believe that. The John McEnroe show? Anybody ever catch the John McEnroe talk show? It didn't last very long. I saw one of the first episodes, and he had Sting on there. And so, of course, he asked Sting about his, boasts about his sexual performance. And, you know, wouldn't you ask Sting about that if you had him on your talk show? You guys know what I'm talking about with Sting and his quotes in Rolling Stone a while back. Sting said that for me, there are two kind of pathways to the divine. There is music and there is sexuality. And I listen to that and I go, man, well, I guess if you can, you know, play and sing and write like Sting and you can, you know, have sex for, you know, 12 hours or 14 hours, whatever it is that he claims, then, you know, great. But what about for the rest of us normal people? You know, the Bible says that you know, relationship with God is not based on your performance, whether it's, you know, sexuality or musicality. And that's good news. Good news. It's based on grace. But the Corinthians have this mixed up idea, and it still plagues Christians. So what do we see? What would the Bible say about singleness and about marriage? Say this: singleness is a valid calling and a very good calling, but so is marriage. And actually, they can both be ways to serve God in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians, down in verse 17, he talks about that each person, that both of those are valid callings. Let me just say a couple other things and then open it up for some discussion, some questions about this. This is like point number two on this little outline if you're trying to figure out where I'm going, but I'm not necessarily going to talk about all this because some of it I've already mentioned. The situation in Corinth is one they believe that abstaining from sex, even in marriage, is a more spiritual way to live, which is why Paul tells them in verse 5, listen, the husband's body does not belong to himself, but belongs to his wife, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. That's actually a very countercultural thing for Paul to say. In the first century, everybody understood that the wife's body belonged to the husband's, but nobody would say that the husband's body belonged to the wife. That was unthinkable. But in the Christian understanding, men, husband and wife come in and they have mutual rights and mutual responsibilities. This is why Paul in Ephesians 5 says, submit one to another. There is this mutuality in Christian marriage. The Roman world did not see sex in marriage as a place where you would have any pleasure. That sex in marriage was a duty. But if you wanted pleasure, you would go to the temple prostitutes. That was very common. There's a guy, R.B. Ward, who's kind of a first century scholar. He says, Paul does not even mention procreation or having children as the dutiful purpose of married love, and far from criticizing erotic desire within marriage, urges that it take its rightful place. Paul, in effect, redefined marriage as a context for the mutual satisfying of erotic desires in contrast to traditional, in his culture, ideas that the purpose of marriage was the procreation of legitimate heirs who would inherit and continue the name, property, and sacred rights of the family. But there is a sense in which Paul says singleness can be a valid calling. And Paul himself, at this point, was single. I think there's a strong argument made that Paul was married at one time because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we know from the Jewish writings that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, you had to be married. We don't know what happened to Paul's wife, either she passed away or left him when he became a Christian. We don't know. But Jesus certainly is single. and fully glorifies God. So whenever Christians think about this, they need to say both of these things very clearly. Singleness is a valid calling, and so is marriage. And both of them can be ways to glorify God. But those who are single and are called to singleness are gifted for it and actually enjoy it. And that's when you read through 1 Corinthians 7, we don't have time to read it all, Paul says that very clearly. There was a Christian book written not too long ago called Singleness, The Gift No One Wants. And that's such a misunderstanding of what Paul would say. There are seasons, and actually 1 Corinthians, he says, because of the present crisis, I do wish that some of you would remain single. There are some callings that singleness makes more possible. I did campus ministry for a long time as a single person. It was probably 5 years into doing campus ministry full time that I got married. And it would be ridiculous for me to do it in the same way as I did before I was married. But there have been, you know, Christians who unfortunately have done that sort of thing. When you become married, it changes everything about you. And so you need to understand what that's about. I feel like I'm just kind of rambling a little bit. Do you guys have thoughts or questions about singleness or about marriage? Have you picked up on this kind of thing? Usually what I find is that in some ways, like, Christians speak out of both sides of their mouth on this issue sometimes. They teach, at one level, you feel like a second-class citizen as a single person in churches. And there's so much silly teaching. This article that I mentioned here, Paige Benton, who used to do RUF staff at Vanderbilt and was single for when she wrote this article, she's actually married now, talks about how there are these huge theological errors that lead to us trying to explain singleness. She says a couple of these little things. Warp theology, listen to this, she says, warp theology is the attempt to explain singleness. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, He'll bring someone special into your life. You heard that? As though God's blessings are ever earned by our contentment. The only thing that qualifies you as a Christian to receive God's blessings is what Jesus did in your behalf, not the level of your contentment. That is such a cruel, bad theology to teach Christians, that until you attain to this spiritual level of contentment, God will never bring the blessing of marriage into your life. Second quote, she says, you're too picky. People tell her this all the time. As though God is frustrated by our fickle whims and needs broader parameters in which to work. Or as a single, you can commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work. As though God requires emotional martyrs to do his work, of which marriage must be no part. Before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful. As though God grants marriage as a second blessing to the satisfactorily sanctified. We have all these things that seem spiritual. All those things seem spiritual, but they really aren't. Christian understanding of spirituality is life-affirming, physical reality-affirming. It is not Gnostic, and we need to understand that when we come into this. Now, how do you know if you're called to be single? You wonder about that? I have some further thoughts on that paper back there, but it really is a gift, and it may be a gift temporarily. Singleness may be a temporary calling, or it may be a lifelong calling. I think at this point it's pretty hard to know at this stage in your life. But here's the thing. Beware of the idea that you can't serve God until you graduate or you get married. There are all these kinds of ideas. Singleness is a calling where you are called to serve God now, and so is marriage. And so be free to understand that. The other thing I would say, this is interesting. When you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as a single Christian or a Christian single person? How should we talk about that? And Paige says this is really important. It's important that singleness, your marital status, does not define you. And again, for whether you are or whether you're not. So that's all I want to say to start with. We got some thoughts or questions, or maybe you want to explore this whole idea of spirituality and what it really means a little farther. Anybody? Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Okay, I'm not sure. Yeah, the Bible would assume that if you're single, you shouldn't be having sex. That would go hand in hand, the biblical world and life view. Because the Bible's understanding is that sexuality, your sexual expression, is really made not for communicating, I think you're really cool or I think you're really hot, but communicating, I'm committed to you and I'll be there for you. I think our culture really misunderstands that. But a lot of you all know, that if you have sex with somebody, you feel married. It's really hard to say it didn't really matter. You feel a connection. And Paul actually in 1 Corinthians talks about that even someone that has sex with a prostitute unites Christ to that prostitute. There is a uniting thing that happens regardless. We can try to make our sexuality mean something else, but God has stamped everything he's made with meaning. And so I think it would go hand in hand. Now, when I was talking about the not touch, what I was saying that Paul is not saying here that you shouldn't marry. The NIV translates touch, translated by marry. But actually, Paul says something even stronger. He says it's not good to touch a woman. But plainly, that would bring him into contradiction with what God has said elsewhere and with what he said elsewhere. And so we should translate this, it is not good to touch or to have sex. But then we should understand that he's quoting something the Corinthians are saying. He's not actually teaching that himself. His answer to that, what does he think about it's not good to touch a woman or have sex? He would say, well, in some contexts that's true, but in other contexts it's not true. Depends on your calling, depends on your giftedness, depends on the present crisis. There may be seasons where singleness is a better option than marriage. And so it's a little more nuanced, a little more gray area. Does that help? Yeah. Yeah. Do I know any gifted people? I did know a guy in seminary, which I thought was really interesting. He was probably in his 50s at this point, pastor. Now, here's the difficulty. I mean, there are some people that I think really do feel less of a need for romantic relationships, but there could be, healthy reasons for that and unhealthy relationships for that, reasons for that. There are some people that are so committed to their freedom that they're not going to connect themselves to anybody. And I think that's actually a real tension in our world at this time in history, where one of the most dominant messages of our culture is live for freedom. Liberty, absolute freedom, is the highest goal, and it's what you were made for. And yet we long for community. The problem is those two things bump up against each other. To the extent that you're going to live in any kind of real community, you have to sacrifice freedom. So I have met some people. Jesus talks about those who, for the kingdom's sake, are called to be eunuchs. And it's a very interesting kind of thing. He also talks about how we won't be married in heaven. So I think what the Bible would say is marriage is not the be-all, end-all. That it's actually a signpost pointing to something bigger. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that marriage is actually a way that God invented to teach us about his love. But so can singleness be a really important sign of the kingdom of God. Marriage can be a sign of the kingdom and is, but so can singleness. To say that marriage is not the ultimate thing in life, but the kingdom of God is very countercultural, but I think that's what ultimately the Bible would say. Yeah. Yeah. If you have a Bible, it's in 1 Corinthians 7:5, but I'll read it for you because that's where he talks about it. I'll back up to verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So there is a place where we may abstain for a season. It's like a fast. But Christians should understand that while we do engage in fasting, that's been a spiritual discipline for as long as the church has been around, we don't teach that food is evil. And that's the same kind of thing. We have a right to it, but we may, by mutual consent, and that again, that's a very important thing, by mutual consent, but even if you both agree, we're just going to live in a platonic relationship and not have sex, the Bible would say, no, you don't have that right, actually. That you becoming one flesh is actually a kingdom calling. And that God, you know, a lot of it gets down to, you know, does God have a right to tell you should remain single? Does God have a right to tell you should get married? I think that's a really important thing for a Christian to wrestle with. That's a very interesting thing. Because I have a friend of mine, Steve Garber, who's been doing campus ministry for a long, long time, and he says probably the most obvious or sort of true indication of how far Christianity has gotten into your heart, if you claim to be a Christian, probably the truest mark of whether it's really impacted you the way it should is, does it affect the way you express yourself sexually? And that doesn't mean just are you sleeping around. It means that will God be able to tell you no and change your viewpoint? I mean, for a lot of Christians, I mean, it seems that if there's one thing that should be private and God should stay out of, it would be our sexuality. But a Christian can't say that because you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. There is nothing that's out of bounds or that's sort of, you know, off access, I guess, for God. Does that make sense? It's an interesting thing. Other thoughts? Questions? Mm-hmm. Hi.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Oh yeah, there's lots of things to confuse people in this. Yeah, which verse?
Where it says an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord.
Oh yeah, 32. Yes.
But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, concerned his wife, and his interests are divided.
That's right.
But it sounds like Paul is saying this.
Yeah.
That singleness is you have more opportunity to do more for the kingdom of God.
Yes and no. Right. He is saying, and I think all of his discussion here, look back at verse 26, right? He says, because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Now, we don't know exactly what the present crisis is, but that does seem to be factoring into the advice he is giving them right now at this moment. And so understanding, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 as a whole within all of biblical revelation, we can't say that singleness is always a better choice, but Paul is saying there are advantages to it, without a doubt. Let me be clear about that. There are advantages to singleness, but there are also advantages to marriage. I mean, I often counsel couples who are thinking about marriage, you should think in terms of, are we better for the kingdom? I'm saying if you're a Christian, you should think, is the kingdom, can we advance the kingdom better as a married couple than as single people? You should think about that. You may not know for sure, but you should at least be, you know, thinking in those terms. I give the example of George Whitefield, great evangelist. God used him to bring many, many people to the Lord in the 1700s, both in England and Wales and Scotland and over here in this country. And he was convinced that he was called to be single because, you know, in those days, the 1700s, I mean, he was gone all the time. He was never home. He was, you know, always preaching everywhere. But he spent some time with Jonathan Edwards and his wife, and I know a lot of people don't think much of Jonathan Edwards because they've only ever read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but one of the things that was remarkable to Edwards was his relationship with his wife. And Whitefield writes in his journal how he'd never considered marriage until he spent some time in their home and began to think maybe that really would be a wonderful calling, and it really changed his views on it. So he got married, but he still never stayed home. I mean, he saw his wife maybe a month at a time. There were many cases of missionaries in the 1800s who would, you know, leave their wife and families behind and go overseas, packing all their belongings in a coffin, expecting never to return. I don't think you can justify that biblically. Some of those things may be, you know, things you can justify as a single person, but you probably shouldn't have got married if you felt so strongly that's what you were called to be about. So I think Paul is saying definitely there's advantages. There's areas of the kingdom where you can labor more efficiently as a single person. But that's not the only thing the Bible would say about this. And certainly Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage is one of the most powerful ways that God is teaching people about what his love is really like. Now, to the shame of most Christian marriages, that's not really happening. But if we really would, you know, husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, it speaks volumes about that. So 1 Corinthians 7 is a notoriously difficult passage to translate because, you know, it starts out saying about the matters you wrote about. We don't know exactly how they phrased the questions. So we're, you know, some of this is conjecture and guessing. And so rather than building a whole doctrine upon verse 32, I would try to be cautious and make sure it connects with things that even Paul himself has said elsewhere. I don't know. Does that help?
Yeah.
I know it's not so definitive, but that's my way of trying to understand it. Other thoughts? Anybody? How can singleness in the first century be a countercultural thing? You have any ideas? Anybody? I have a thought. I can't let you leave quite yet. Plus, the girl with the scanner's in here quite yet. She's on her way. She called me and she overslept. I had what I thought was an interesting little quote here. Think about marriage. I mean, in some way, you know, this convo is about singleness. It's also about marriage and thinking about that. Marriage exists. You know, it really is God's design, and it's wonderful. And we need to say that clearly. There she is. Hey, why don't you just start sending those around? Did you get one or two? Two. All right. Maybe send one around this way. Go ahead. I don't mind the beeping. You guys know how to do it. You know, you go ahead and just push that little button. If you ever do get engaged and you go to Target and register, you'll get to use one of those cool scanners. So you might as well practice now. But here's, you know, here's a really interesting thing. You know, marriage, this is really interesting. Tom Smith, who works at the National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago, says this: if there was a product that you could offer to the marketplace that would let you live longer, be twice as happy, and have better and more frequent sex, you'd probably earn billions of dollars. And there is such a product. The product is marriage. This is not just, you know, this is not just a Christian saying this. This is, you know, a secular, you know, research scientist at the University of Chicago. It's without a doubt proven in so many different ways. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And I think, you know, the expectation based on Genesis and the creation account is that most people are probably called to be married rather than single. That would be the assumption. But yet understand that there are people who are called to be single, and it's a valid calling. And I will tell you, as somebody that wasn't married until they were 33, to be in a Christian church as a single person after college can be really dreadful, miserable experience. I will tell you, especially to be the only single pastor on the staff of a large church, I mean, I literally had times when the senior pastor in his sermons would tell the congregation to pray for me that I would get a wife. Right? I'm telling you, you know this. Well, you will know it soon. Maybe some of you are, you know, we saw how many people are seniors getting ready to graduate. And a lot of you are in churches and dreading, you know, I'm going to go to the singles group and, you know, we're going to have, you know, Friday night putt-putt games. And I mean, we just sort of think that singles should be sort of pitied without regarding it as a really valid calling and a place where serving God is still required, whether you're single or married. And that's really unfortunate. So what I meant about, you know, the church speaking out of both sides of his mouth, at one level it sort of says, man, if you can really do it, it would be better for the kingdom for you to be single. Stay single, because then you'll be really effective. But if you can't, you know, you can be married. Like, marriage is God's kind of booby prize. But then in another sense, the church seems to say to singles, oh, so sorry. And especially now with the whole debate about gay marriage and about some of the way that that's being framed and spoken of by Christians on the religious right, they really are making statements that go beyond the scripture in saying that marriage is the only good option. We need to still affirm the goodness of marriage as God designed it, but also the validity of singleness and the goodness of singleness, right? So there's no easy way for me to tell you what you're to do. Well, of course, if you're single, I can tell you you're called to be single, at least right now. Tomorrow may be different. One of the hymns that I really love, a great old hymn called Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, which that guy from Smashing Pumpkins has taken to singing in his concerts lately, so I always find that interesting. There's a line in there that says, there's joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. That wherever you are in life right now, if you're a Christian, God has something for you to do, something for you to bear. And there's joy to find in the midst of that. Instead of feeling like all of this is just preparation for, you know, doing some great work later on. It's not true. And I think that we as Christians need to recover the idea that marriage is for more than just two. Marriage is not just for us. It really is for the good of the world. Oh, yeah, you're running. Wait, what did you say? That's all right. Well, it wakes you up to say it that way. Marriage is for more than just two. Marriage is actually for the good of the world, just like the church should be for the good of the world. That great writer, G.K. Chesterton, said that Christian, you know, the church is the only community, the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. But that's not often the way we practice it. We often practice it as a refuge. Let's sort of pull away from the world and have our little holy huddle. And sometimes we treat marriage that way too. But it's not to be that way. And Christians should never think that way. Other thoughts, questions? How are we doing with those scans? Yeah, Molly. Well, yes and no. I think if you make that the level of attainment, to be whole, healed people before you enter into marriage, two things. I think you miss that often one of God's most powerful tools for healing and making you more whole is marriage. And the other thing is, say, again, you're who would qualify, really? Who of us would qualify to sort of deserve to be married? I think that what happens in that idea that you need to be content with being single is that we're teaching in a subtle way that Christians should try to kill their desires, that spirituality involves killing your desires. I don't think that's true at all. I side with C.S. Lewis, where he says that the problem with us as Christians generally is our desires are too weak, that we're too easily content. And he uses this illustration, says that we're like, you know, children who are offered a vacation at the beach, but we're, you know, content in the backyard making mud pies. So I think that, you know, when Christians say that, what they mean by contentment is not a sense of, you know, God help me to rest in what you called me to be about, singleness. It is, I want to just kill that desire to be married, like it's a bad thing, like God could use me more if I didn't have strong desires about things. That's part of Gnosticism. Is the idea that Christians should try to kill their desires and not be moved by anything. And it's really deeply unbiblical, actually. So I think it's really important to say that. And I think generally in our world, among college students in particular, I think sort of the way we would much rather be cynical than live with longing, we would rather try to kill our desires rather than be disappointed again, is really a strategy that it sort of works against what you were made for. And I think eventually it will come home to haunt you, because you weren't made to just sort of turn off your longings. You weren't made to look at this world and quit caring about it and quit caring about the brokenness in your own life. So that's part of my concern with that teaching, as well as I think one of the really bad teachings in our Christian circles is that you need to, that God can't work in your life unless you reach a certain level. Like, that he's thwarted in his ability to work unless you do something or unless you surrender enough. And I think that's a lie from the pit of hell. I think our great hope as Christians is that God breaks through even when we're trying to thwart him from working. And that's my hope. So those are, I guess, some of the reasons I'm not so fond of that phrase. Other thoughts? How are we doing with the scanners? We're getting there. Yeah, hi.
I don't believe that Christians should only marry Christians or because God is God.
Oh, yeah, that's a good question. I think that would be maybe an example of spiritual rationalizing. Certainly God is sovereign, and there are people. My mother, for instance, got converted after she was married. But the Bible clearly says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that Christians should marry in the Lord. So it's pretty clear. Yeah, missionary dating that turns into missionary marriage. Or,
well, he said, this guy graduated from Baylor, he was a dentist, and he said that the woman, she was not against it, and they're Asian, and he just really felt like she would eventually become a Christian, and she did, and that's not a great marriage.
Yeah, yes. So God was kind and merciful, but I think that, scripturally speaking, that he shouldn't have done that as a Christian. I also think, I can come up with kind of pragmatic reasons as well, but I would say I base my view on the fact that Scripture clearly says you shouldn't do that. But I do think, if you're a Christian, that means that God is at the center of everything you do, and the Bible says that non-Christians have a limited ability to fully understand that. Doesn't mean that they don't understand things, that they're not smart, that they can't teach you about all kinds of things, but it does say at the core of your being, there's a really different way of looking at all of life. And so do you really want to go into marriage where you're going to have kind of this barrier at the core of who you are? In my experience, generally what that's done to Christians who have entered into those kind of marriages is you've had to keep kind of a part of you. You're not able to fully share with your partner, which does work against the idea of being one flesh, which is way more than just a sexual experience. So I'd say I think it's not a good idea for that reason, pragmatic reason, but it's clearly... but of course, God can be sovereign and merciful even when we disobey. He does that all the time.